the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This title given to the 11th Imam, Al-Askari, is because of a military camp.
Al-Kindi, he was a philosopher who lived during the time of Imam Hassan Al-Askari. When he gets there, he finds Imam moving towards a community who are anticipating him.
This is Dialogue, an introduction on the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Askari, alayhi salam, the father of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, was the 11th Imam of the Infallible Imams from the Ahlul Bayt of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The blessed and pious Imam carried the banner of Islam, undertook the goals of the religion, and sacrificed his life unto this way. He was indeed a fountainhead of knowledge and wisdom. He faced many incredible difficulties and tragedies and hardships in order to spread and promote and keep intact the high values and goals of the religion of Islam. Truly, there are so many countless favors that have been bestowed upon the Muslims by the divinely appointed Imams, the infallible and immaculate Imams, including Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of the 11th divinely appointed Imam, Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Askari, al-Zaki alayhi salam. What a beautiful Imam to be speaking about. His eminence was truly oppressed during his time, but he was also incredibly powerful. And it is because of his incredible power that he was oppressed and put down. But of course, just as the Holy Quran says that nobody can put out or keep the light of Allah subdued, it will expand over all the universes, whether the enemies like it or not. So we have this very interesting conversation, which is about Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam. Yes, normally we focus on the conversations and the dialogues that occur between the Imam and his companions or his relatives or his friends or sometimes even the enemies in the opposition. But here there are these two individuals who are speaking about Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. And so one of these individuals is a very famous politician of that time by the name of Ahmad bin Ubaidillah bin Khakan. And so this Agha Ahmad, this Mr. Ahmad, he was talking to another individual, and he was talking about Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. And he said to the other man, he said, "I have neither seen nor known in Surra Man Ra'a," which is Samara of present day, "a man from the Alawids like Hasan bin Ali bin Muhammad bin Rida alayhi salam," meaning Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. And he says, "nor have I heard the like of his guidance, faith, chastity, nobility, and generosity, neither from among his own family nor from among the rulers." Now, what's interesting is that despite the fact that this man by the name of Ahmad, he is a politician, he's a statesman, but still he says that when it comes to guidance and faith and chastity and nobility and generosity, that he hasn't even seen the rulers of the Abbasid Empire be in and have these certain qualities and characteristics that Imam Hasan ibn Ali al-Askari alayhi salam has. So of course it is one thing for people to praise the Imam when they compare him to himself, meaning, you know, as himself he is a person who's generous, he's a person who's brave, he's a person who is knowledgeable. But when you start to compare the Imam with the great rulers, I mean, clearly, you know, a ruler or an emperor or a caliph or a king and monarch like the Abbasids, who have vast amounts of treasure, they would be very generous and they would be very, you know, altruistic, and they would give a lot of money to people. But despite this, we find that this individual has said that it is Imam Askari alayhi salam who is even more generous than the greatest and most powerful kings of his era. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Salim Yusuf Ali.
And I was just conversing with one of the brothers, and he was saying that he found this to be an interesting fact that he didn't know about before. That, you know, we had imams who their entire imamah was spread across a very short number of years, and when they were very young. And we have imams, of course, who became younger at an earlier age. But the Imam Askari alayhi salam, you know, fairly young, and then a very short period of imamah. But age is not something which, you know, factors in when it comes to, you know, the chosen ones. And these elite among human beings, they were able to give their guidance to human beings. They were able to serve in that role of being imama despite whatever age they were at. And sometimes, you know, we have this notion in our society that, you know, like, okay, we're going to live long, right? So when we're young, we can kind of like mess around and like, you know, make mistakes and, you know, it's all good, right? When we get to be older and more mature and more wiser, right, then we'll settle down and like we'll figure out how things really ought to be done. And of course, you know, there's always room as long as we're alive for asking forgiveness for our sins and for repenting and for going back and, you know, revisiting some of our past decisions and, you know, coming back to the path. That door of repentance is open. But one of the things that we can do when we study the lives of our imams alayhi salam is to say that, well, God gave me these examples of these individuals who were so great and so, you know, amazing at a very young age. Right? What can I take in terms of inspiration for my decisions and the choices that I'm going to make? So the Imam alayhi salam lived during the khilafah of three of the Abbasid khalifas, Mu'taz billah, Muhtadi billah, and Mu'tamid billah. And according to the scholar, Usad Mahdi Peshwai, he says that each one of them was more harsh than the previous one in terms of their oppression of the Imam alayhi salam. With the first two, Mu'taz and Muhtadi, both of them, they actually lost their power right when they were about to deal the final blow and actually, you know, commit that assassination of the Imam. Meaning that, you know, throughout their period of their khilafah, you know, the one thing that was really troubling them was the presence of Imam Askari alayhi salam.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
On Tuesday, foreign ministers from seven of the world's major economies gathered for a second day of talks in the historic town of Fuji, southeast of Rome. During the two-day summit, the ministers of Italy, US, Canada, UK, France, Germany and Japan discussed the situation in West Asia, Ukraine and in the Indo-Pacific as pressure to advance diplomatic efforts to resolve crisis in these regions is mounting. A group of pro-Palestine protesters staged a static demonstration in solidarity with the besieged Palestinians in the vicinity of the venue of the summit meeting. The G7 countries have provided political support for the Israeli regime and have significantly contributed to increasing insecurity and instability in West Asia, particularly through the U.S. military and financial support for Tel Aviv.
This is the G7 summit of genocide. All countries involved are Israel's major accomplices. Not only the US and the EU have unconditionally provided weapons to Netanyahu, but they have not done anything to stop the genocide. They have never condemned Israel for its atrocities. Furthermore, they are trying to delegitimize the International Criminal Court after arrest warrants against Netanyahu and Gallant were issued.
During the protest, international law experts explained that Italy must abide by the ICC's rulings, being one of the early signatories of the treaty that established the International Criminal Court.
I hope the ICC will issue arrest warrants also for all individuals from the US and the EU administrations and for whoever has violated international norms. Enough with this unbearable double standard. Enough with Israel's impunity.
The G7 summit saw the European Union's outgoing foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, say there are no excuses for Israel to refuse to accept a ceasefire with the Lebanese resistance movement, Hezbollah.
We demand an immediate ceasefire in Gaza, but above all that Israel ends its carnage, its ethnic cleansing, its genocide, which some still find it hard to call it this way.
For the first time, the G7 ministers were joined by their counterparts from Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Jordan, the United Arab Emirates and Qatar, as well as the Secretary General of the Arab League, Max Civili, Fuji.
Dozens of medical professionals and health workers gathered in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, united in outrage and grief. Their protests aimed to highlight the ongoing violence in Gaza and Lebanon, denouncing what they called Israel's deliberate attacks on hospitals, doctors, and patients.
Our protest today is not only for the health sector in Sana'a, but also in the rest of the governorates. It is a show of solidarity with the Palestinian and Lebanese people, especially the health sector that is suffering greatly amid the ongoing Israeli aggression. We here want to express our full solidarity and our condemnation of the humanitarian and health violations that are taking place.
The demonstrators didn't mince words, accusing Israel of genocide and calling on the international community to take urgent action. They urged the United Nations to pressure Tel Aviv to halt its aggression, which has left more than 54,000 people dead or missing and over 100,000 injured in Gaza alone over the past year.
We declare our full solidarity with Gaza and Lebanon against the direct and systematic violation and targeting by the Zionist entity against health cadres and infrastructure and putting them out of service. We have previously suffered from the U.S.-backed Saudi aggression, so we declare our readiness to go to Gaza and Lebanon to save civilians there.
Among the chants and placards, a sense of vindication was palpable. The group hailed the International Criminal Court's recent arrest warrants for Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and former Minister of Military Affairs Yoav Gallant. For these demonstrators, it's a rare moment of justice in what they describe as a dark chapter of impunity.
For these health workers in Sana'a, the protest is more than a display of solidarity. They see it as a moral obligation to stand against what they describe as crimes against humanity. Their message to the international community is clear. It's time for accountability and action. Abdulatif Al-Shalib, Sana'a.
Canaan, the sixth edition of the Palestine Film Festival, opened in the Austrian capital Vienna on Monday night. The event aims to create a platform for Palestinian filmmakers and films that address the lives and resistance of Palestinians in Palestine. Organizers told Press TV that it brings the stories and culture of Palestinians closer to the Viennese audience.
To support the Palestinian cause, and this is one of our main aims with this festival, to demonstrate that Palestinians are not only a fighting people fighting for their survival, but they are ready and they prove that they have a long tradition, they have culture, they are educated, and they have, in the meantime, there are many Palestinian film directors who got prizes.
On the first night, the film days opened with the recently completed film Where Olive Trees Weep by Taya and Maurizio Benazzo. It provides a magnificent and shocking insight into the everyday life, struggles and resilience of the Palestinian people under the Israeli regime's occupation.
There is a certain mobilization, and our festival is part of this kind of mobilization of information to demonstrate people are supporting the Palestinians and motivate other people to do the same.
The Palestine Film Days were opened by Palestinian Ambassador Salah Abdel Shafi and attended by several other representatives and diplomats who used the event to show solidarity with Palestine. Among those were the ambassadors of Algeria and Malaysia. Over the coming days, movies about the 1948 Nakba, life under occupation in Al-Khalil, and the resistance of Bedouin community will be screened. Due to the overwhelming success of the Palestine Film Days, the organizers are already preparing for a seventh edition of the event in the coming spring.
Most film screenings were sold out before the festival. This despite a complete media blackout. The success of the festival is therefore a stark reminder of the solidarity with Palestine in Austria. Dieter Reinisch, Vienna.
When the world speaks of women empowerment, the world remembers names of women who changed science, business, and politics. Today, the world will remember not just the names, but the faces of women changing humanity and defining the concept of strength itself in Gaza and in Lebanon. Earlier this month, the UN Human Rights Office declared that 70% of those killed by Israel in Gaza were women and children. The UN data estimates that over 10,000 women in Gaza have been killed, over 19,000 have been wounded, over 3,000 have become widows, and 37 mothers are killed every day. Hundreds of women have been killed in Lebanon, while many have lost their husbands and their children, and thousands have been left without homes. The UN Women Office in New York declined to give us a statement when we notified them that the report was about Gaza, but we got the chance to speak to the head of the United Nations Population Fund office in Gaza, who put into perspective the situation on the ground.
So this war, it's a year, it's over a year now, and each other day, women are exposed to very high levels of risk. This is a place right now with the highest levels of indignity for a woman. Access, like you said, to sanitary and hygiene materials is very, very difficult. Even when the humanitarian community, including the United Nations, has a lot of such materials procured, access to Gaza becomes very difficult. We've seen pregnant women in communities like Jabalia in North Gaza Governorate, where they are trapped, not able to quickly access, you know, routine antenatal care. You know, that is violence. Violence is not just about being bitten, but it's also about a lack of access to life-saving interventions for a woman when they need it. So I agree with you that this situation equally is a violation of the rights of these women to access quality health care, to access the right information on how to keep their babies safe.
Women in Palestine detained illegally by the Israeli occupation and imprisoned by them are subject to assault, strip searches, forced removal of hijabs and clothes, torture, threats, and sexual abuse, many of which go unreported. These women are protected under prisoner of war status under the Geneva Conventions and international humanitarian law. Yet justice seems to overlook them. Western media has been portraying the women of Lebanon and Gaza as helpless and vulnerable, rather than exposing the international law violations by Israel towards these women and girls that are enforcing this violence against them. Selective humanity has become so normalized that it's no surprise that many of those who preach of defending women ignore the cries of women whose dignities are violated by Israel. It is pointless to be a woman's rights advocate if you do not stand up against the imprisonment, the torture, and the killing of women in Gaza and in Lebanon. Women standing in the face of the occupation of their land and the violation of their honor cannot and will not be marginalized. Rachel Hamdouan, New York.
As of 2023, over 400 Palestinian women have been detained in Israeli prisons amid reports of mistreatment, torture, food deprivation, and sexual harassment. As the world marks November 25th, the International Day Against Gender-Based Violence, Palestinian women feel betrayed by the silence of international women's organizations and institutions.
The occupation targets Palestinian women because they are central to life and resistance. For decades, women have stood at the forefront, enduring torture, deprivation, and harassment. Their resilience threatens the occupation, which seeks to erase them. Today, this violence escalates, with women facing killings, imprisonment, exploitation, and abuse in both Gaza and the West Bank.
And for the international women's organizations, Palestinian women are horrified by their silence.
The Israeli genocide against our people reveals the moral and humanitarian failure of these systems. We must challenge this false narrative on human rights.
As for Asma Ehrish, she never forgot stories she left behind in Israeli prison.
Detention is violence, and administrative detention is imprisonment without charge. During my time in detention, I witnessed physical and verbal abuse, violent nighttime raids, beatings, insults, starvation policies, and medical neglect that worsened health conditions among female prisoners. We wondered, where are the women and human rights organizations? Where is the world amid these violations?
A question that remains unanswered. Palestinian women are the backbone of their communities, yet they face unabating violations under Israeli occupation. As the world marks this day in a year of relentless genocide, it's time to amplify their voices and demand an end to the violence they endure every day. Naqa Hamid, Ramallah, Occupied West Bank.
Early on Sunday, Jordanians woke up to a shooting near the Israeli embassy in Amman. According to an official government statement, the shooter exchanged fire with security forces, injuring three officers. He was subsequently killed. Political analysts have linked the incident to the significance of the location, which has been the site of year-long protests involving thousands of Jordanians calling on the Jordanian government to close the Israeli embassy.
What happened this morning is an unacceptable attack in every sense. We oppose it politically, and we assert that the presence of this embassy, if the incident was indeed related to it, does not justify the assault on the public security forces. These officers are our sons, and they represent the decisions made by political forces, the government, and parliament. As the Popular Unity Party, as political figures, and as political parties, we view the public security forces as the Jordanian forces. They must not be challenged or confronted. The international community and global organizations must exert pressure on Israel to halt its genocidal war.
Jordan's leftist parties attributed the incident to escalating tensions over events in Gaza and called for urgent regional and international action to end the war.
I believe that what occurred today in front of the Israeli embassy in Amman cannot be viewed in isolation from the criminal war. Israel is waging against the people in Gaza and Lebanon. This Zionist entity is conducting a campaign of genocide. The emotional, political, and future repercussions of this genocide are felt across all Arab and Muslim nations, as well as by all free people around the world.
It's important to note that the Israeli embassy in Amman has been closed for over a year after the start of Israel's war on Gaza in early October last year. This led to Jordan recalling its ambassador from Israel and not allowing the return of Israel's ambassador, who had previously left the kingdom.
As these developments unfold, calls are growing to bring an end to the genocidal war on Gaza and to ensure regional stability. Jordanians are highlighting the importance of taking decisive action to support the Palestinian cause and work towards a just peace. Zaid Agarbe, Amman.
In the Iranian capital, once again, Denova has brought together students eager to learn about technology and innovative ecosystems to utilize the resources available and share knowledge in order to develop their scientific and research skills.
The role of science and technology parks is mainly to help the commercialization of scientific and research activities. An important part of these activities is done by university students, but in recent years, we have organized this ceremony with a different approach to recognize the talents of students.
This groundbreaking event not only fosters global collaboration, but also provides a platform for the next generation of innovators to showcase their skills and contribute to the rapid advancement of transformative technologies.
Our goal of holding this exhibition is to promote innovation and creativity in students. The purpose of these student visits is to strike a spark in their minds so that in the years to come they will be able to be creative and design a new product through the textbooks that have been taught to them.
The third DeNova Student Technology event focuses on 10 specialized fields of programming and artificial intelligence, electricity and electronics, mechanics and precision instruments, robotics, cybersecurity, health and treatment, chemistry and synthetic materials, soft and creative industries and environment.
This greenhouse has been designed for the first time in the size of home use, and it is the first time that it has been unveiled in Iran. This greenhouse works without using soil and only with air and water.
We decided to prepare a biological mulch and place it on the soil so that it does not produce pollution during wind erosion.
Mulch is actually a cover that sits on the surface of soil and sand and sticks to it tightly, preventing particles from being suspended in the air when the wind blows.
The event serves as a significant milestone with dedicated students working together to cultivate a vibrant and future-oriented technology sector, encouraging innovation and fostering a new generation of inventors in the field.
The goal of hosting this event is to identify and nurture exceptional talents while fostering students' innovative projects and ideas. This initiative aims to empower students to develop their skills, showcase their creative potential, and contribute to the advancement of cutting-edge fields. Fateh Masumi, Tehran.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the United States, the special counsel Jack Smith has dismissed the two federal criminal cases before President-elect Donald Trump's inauguration. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Special counsel prosecutors dismissed the two federal criminal cases against Donald Trump in separate court filings on Monday, 25th of November, as they bowed to the reality that they would not be completed or proceed to trial before Donald Trump returns to the White House next year. The withdrawals marked the end of the years-long legal battle between Donald Trump and the special counsel Jack Smith and reflected the extraordinary ability of Trump to sidestep an indictment that could have sunk the presidential bid of anyone else. Trump's election victory was always going to spell the end of the criminal cases against him over Trump's retention of classified documents and his efforts to overturn the 2020 election, due to Justice Department policy that prohibits taking criminal action against a sitting president. But the withdrawals also showed just how successfully Donald Trump, with help from sympathetic judges, managed to beat the justice system with an audacious play of using a presidential campaign and a political calendar to sidestep deeply perilous charges. In a six-page motion to dismiss the 2020 election interference case, prosecutors said even though Donald Trump was not yet president, they had been told by the department's Office of Legal Counsel, which provides internal legal advice, to withdraw the case before his inauguration in January. Jack Smith wrote to top deputy Molly Gaston. It has long been the position of the Department of Justice that the United States Constitution forbids the federal indictment and subsequent criminal prosecution of a sitting president. That prohibition is categorical and does not turn on the gravity of the crimes charged, the strength of the government's proof, or the merits of the prosecution, which the government stands fully behind, she added. Moments later, prosecutors told U.S. Court of Appeals for the 11th Circuit that they were withdrawing their challenge against the earlier dismissal of the classified documents case with respect to Donald Trump. But they said they would continue trying to bring cases against Trump's co-defendants, Walt Nota and Carlos de Oliveira, although it was unclear whether those charges would also be dropped once Trump's loyalist Attorney General pick Pam Bondi takes over the Justice Department. From the Mar-a-Lago Club in Florida, the site of the presidential transition where Trump allegedly stashed 101 classified documents after he left office and was indicted after ignoring a subpoena for their return, Trump's communications director Stephen Chung issued a gleeful statement on the news. Stephen Chung wrote, "Today's decision by the Department of Justice ends the unconstitutional federal cases against President Trump and is a major victory for the rule of law. The American people and President Trump want an immediate end to the political weaponization of our justice system." Within days of Trump's victory, prosecutors started examining how to shut down the 2020 election case in federal district court in Washington. And the more complicated matter of the classified documents case that was before the U.S. Court of Appeals for the 11th Circuit. Trump launched his presidential campaign in 2022 under the cloud of an impending special counsel investigation into his retention of national security materials at his Mar-a-Lago club after he lost the 2020 presidential election and left the White House. He repeatedly told supporters at rallies and in public statements that he was running for his literal freedom, urging voters to return him to the presidency in part because the charges would only disappear if he were re-elected. Trump also vowed to pursue the prosecutors and federal investigators involved in the cases in anticipation of an expected legal retribution effort. Jack Smith and his top deputies are expected to resign from the Justice Department before Trump is inaugurated, according to reports. For months, Trump's overreaching legal strategy was to delay the criminal cases until after the 5th of November election, banking on the fact that if he won, he would appoint a loyalist attorney general who would simply drop the prosecutions. He was unsuccessful in delaying his New York criminal case tied to his efforts to influence the outcome of the 2016 election through an unlawful hush money scheme, for which he was convicted on 34 felony counts. Sentencing has been postponed indefinitely. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. The special counsel Jack Smith on Monday, 25th of November, sought to end his bid to revive the case against President-elect Donald Trump, arising from his alleged mishandling of sensitive government documents, which would bring to a close the historic and unprecedented case against the nation's 45th and 47th president. In a court filing with the U.S. Court of Appeals for the 11th Circuit, Jack Smith cited Trump's recent victory over Vice President Kamala Harris in the November presidential election and referred to long-standing Justice Department policy that forbids the prosecution of a sitting president. The district court judge presiding over Trump's case, Judge Eileen Cannon, had ruled earlier this year that the charges should be dismissed because Jack Smith was unlawfully appointed. The special counsel appealed the decision, but has now asked the 11th Circuit to dismiss his appeal. In his brief court filing, Jack Smith cited a separate request to dismiss his other case involving Trump, which involves an alleged scheme to overturn the results of the 2020 election. The special counsel said in that filing, submitted to a federal judge in Washington, D.C., that after consultation with the Justice Department's Office of Legal Counsel, the department's position is that the Constitution requires that this case be dismissed before the defendant is inaugurated in January. The American people re-elected President Trump with an overwhelming mandate to make America great again. Today's decision by the Department of Justice ends the unconstitutional federal case against President Trump and is a major victory for the rule of law, Trump spokesperson Stephen Chung said in a statement. The statement added, the American people and President Trump want an immediate end to the political weaponization of our justice system, and we look forward to uniting our country. The federal judge overseeing the 2020 election case agreed to drop charges against Donald Trump just hours after Jack Smith filed his request, marking the culmination of the months-long prosecution against President-elect Donald Trump. In the documents case dismissing the appeal as to Trump would leave in place the lower court's order tossing out the charges against him. The appeal will continue as to Trump's two co-defendants, Walt Nota and Carlos de Oliveira, because unlike the president-elect, no principle of temporary immunity applies to them, Jack Smith wrote. The special counsel's decision to proceed in this case, even after dismissing it against President Trump, is an unsurprising tribute to the poor judgment that led to the indictment against Mr. de Oliveira in the first place, John Irving, de Oliveira's lawyer, said in a statement. The statement added, just because you can doesn't mean you should. If they prefer a slow acquittal, that's fine with us. Donald Trump became the first former president to face federal charges when a grand jury returned an indictment against him in June of 2023. The prosecution came months after FBI agents conducted a court-authorized search of Donald Trump's South Florida property, Mar-a-Lago, in August of 2022, and recovered more than 100 confidential and top-secret documents, marked classified, that he kept after he left the White House in January of 2021. Following the search, Trump mounted a separate legal battle that brought the appointment of an independent arbiter to sift through the materials seized by the FBI, though the 11th Circuit ordered an end to that review in late 2022. Jack Smith was appointed by Attorney General Merrick Garland in November of that year to take over the federal investigation into Trump's handling of sensitive government records and pursued charges against the president-elect for unlawfully rationing national defense information and attempting to obstruct the Justice Department's probe.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and a very warm welcome to your favorite station, which is Youth Station. I'm your host Zainab, and co-hosting with me is today
Masume.
So Masume, assalamu alaikum and a very warm welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam Zainab. Thank you.
Thank you for being here. I'm really glad to be co-hosting with you today. So we would want to know a bit about you.
So I am 21 years old. I was born to a religious family and I'm Shia. I'm studying English literature at university right now.
Wow.
And I like teaching.
Well, let me tell you about myself. I'm Zainab Askari and I'm from Kashmir. And religion was not so colorful in our region as colorful I found it here in Iran. There has been difference, and there has been difference of perspectives, the experiences, overall a good journey. However, let's go ahead with our today's topic, which is, how often do we remember death? When do we remember it, Anna? When actually we forget it? So starting with our topic today, when do we remember God? And when we do not remember him? Yeah, Masumi, so you were born in a religious family, so like, do you always still remember God, or there are times when you do not remember God?
I usually remember God when I am overwhelmed with some emotions. Either I'm super happy that I want to shout out, Alhamdulillah, and I want to thank him, or when I am so sad, so angry that I want to wish something, or I want to ask him to grant me a wish, that's when I remember him.
Normally, human beings do remember God only when they are in the trouble kind of situations. They are facing hardships and they think it's so, so hard, and they need some back. And I personally remembered God other than hardships. When I remembered God was when I would see something very, very interesting. For example, when I would reflect on the creation, when I would see around and when I would find something very, very interesting, I don't know, especially like looking at those twins. You know, when you see the twins and you say like, wow, the creation. And when you see, when you learn about different things, for example, I was recently researching about these fingerprints. Like, there's so many, even identical twins do not have same fingerprints. Fingerprints are so, so different of each and every person. Like, there are so many people who have lived on this planet Earth, and yet, and this, you know, reflecting on the creation, reflecting on the diversity of species makes me remember him, basically, other than hardships.
So that is also overwhelmed of some emotion. So you are overwhelmed with the emotion of curiosity.
Yes.
That's why you remember. So I would still say, stick to my idea, that I remember him when I am overwhelmed with some emotions. So in your case, it was curiosity. In my case, usually it's happiness, sadness, or anger.
Yes, definitely. And there's definitely much more we can talk about. But before that, let's take a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
All right, I'm going to ask you to just hold that thought. We're going to come right back after a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back. You are listening to
Youth Station.
She's Masuma, and I'm co-hosting with her, Zainab, here. So we're talking about when do we remember God. We said we remember God in hardships especially. And then we said, Masuma said, when she's overwhelmed with emotions, joy or
curiosity, anger.
Yeah. And I said, when I reflect in his creation, like when I see something very different, variety, when I see the biodiversity, basically, and when I see these different forms of species, the special colors, and I don't know, so much is so special in the creation around, like we can't talk about that in just one show. But yeah, this diversity, this huge diversity consistently makes me like feel about him. Well, that was about remembering God. And definitely there are more instances where we actually remember God. But what about the instances where we actually forget God? I think that's the most important part of this topic. When do we forget God?
I think when we are so busy with our normal life. Like when I am busy, I'm too busy with my studies, work, chores. I think in this period of time, we usually, I personally at least, forget him. And as I told before, I am always remembering when I'm emotional. So when I am not emotional and I'm in a normal static feelings, I kind of don't remember him. It's a shame to say, but that's how I feel.
That's the truth. And truth is not always sweet.
Yes.
It's usually bitter. Unfortunately, when we are so much engaged in this world, in our daily chores, and we just kind of forget him, unfortunately. But usually when we forget him, I personally think, is in times of ease. Like when life is going so well, whether in terms of health, I would say wealth, and also relationships, you know, we are not having that drama. And when everything is like, you know, going so good. So people take this blessing for granted and forget to acknowledge Allah's rule in this particular, you know, in those blessings, be that your health, be that your wealth, be that your better relationships. Definitely, it's because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this ease in my life, I forget the actual source. So, yeah, in times of ease.
Yeah, I agree with that because we just get very busy with the simplicity of life. We take everything as if it should be like that, as if it should be, this is the norm. When everything is fine, yeah, same. I don't remember him.
In today's world, we have this distractions.
Indeed, indeed. Very big distraction. Social media, I would say, is the biggest distraction. It distracts you from everything, not only God, but from your goals. And of course, one of your goals should be satisfying God. And so it is a big distraction in that case, too.
Social media, yes, definitely. It's a big one. And whatever is your leisure time, whatever the way you entertain yourselves, I think in that entertainment period, we actually forget God. And, you know, Lady Zahra, salamu alayha, she would, and Imam Ali alayhi salam, it's not like, you know, unfortunately, we have represented them as like their life was all time sad and they were all time going through hardships. There was no joking in their lives. There was no fun. But like, I was just going through this, that in a fun part, when they would used to like, you know, pull each other's leg, they would go to, and they would go to Prophet, and first they would fight with each other, they would tell each other, she would say like, I'm the dearest to Prophet, and Imam Ali alayhi salam would say, no, I'm the dearest, and they would like, you know, kind of fight in joy, and they said, no, I'm the dearest, he would say,
like
I'm the dearest.
Like a fun argument.
Yeah, so like, then they go to Prophet and tell him like, okay, who is the most dearest to you? And then he also gives a very, very wise answer and tells her that, okay, Fatima, you're the dearest to me and Ali is the nearest to me. So yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So like, yes, there has been this fun, this joy, this leisure, this entertainment in their lives as well. But with the remembrance of like Prophet, like remembering Prophet, remembering who is close to the Rasulullah, who is close to the, you know, Messenger of Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family. Well, there's more to discuss and we'll discuss that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You are listening to
Youth Station.
She's Masuma and I am Zainab. And I'm glad to be co-hosting with her today. Well, we were discussing when do we remember God and when do we forget Him, actually. Unfortunately, there are so many times when we forget God because we are in ease. We are, and the remembrance times are very less. When we say when we are, you know, when there are so many distractions, when we are engaged in the entertainment or Masuma said social media, or also busy in the lifestyles, for example, this has led to a preoccupation in our lives that makes us less mindful of Him and His blessings. Well, I think also one of the biggest and I would say the most important factor that takes us away from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to go towards the worldly desires. You know, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Qahf, and do not obey those whose hearts we have made heedless of our remembrance, who follow only their desires and whose state is total loss. And here, their desire means the worldly desires. Like they're always, you know, after the world, going after world, looking for more money, how to make more money, how to make, I don't know, I would say today, how to make more followers, right?
Endless. This race is endless. So, of course, it's a very, very big distraction. It never ends. We always want to more, no matter in what way, like if it's financial, as you said, about money, or it's about fame, which nowadays is on social media.
Or even career, I would say. Career, you know, education.
Yes, exactly. Like even in your career and your education, you never want to stop. You want to keep going as if as if we forget that there is an
and
end.
And Islam is not against that, actually. But, you know, not every education. We don't feed our body with everything. We don't eat each and everything, right? Mm-hmm. We check what is hygienic, what is healthy. And that way we should be feeding our soul with the books and the education, the career, whatever we are possessing. Because today out there are so many, I would say, subjects or many are not Islamic necessarily, or many do not align with the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like if you, I wouldn't say if you're studying science, that's a non-religious subject. Of course, I was a science student and I think science has taken me much more closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we were revealing in zoology how animals work, in botany how plants work, in chemistry like how things react with each other, like how compounds, molecules form, like how small atoms and like many things are there. So like, you know, everything, yes, that takes us back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there are some studies, unfortunately, that do not align with our religious studies. We talked about it, but I think it would be much more important if we say, now, what to do to make ourselves mindful of Allah continuously?
So I think we don't need to do anything crazy or big. Just having this mindset that Allah is, He is there, He is present, He's here, He's everywhere. So just when we know this idea and we feel this idea, we will never be distracted, I think, because no, as you said about science, no matter what we're studying, like as I told, I study English literature. So in this, we play with words, rhythm, phonetics, all these things. Like if I know that God exists and I feel Him, I can understand that, oh my God, all these layers are created by Him. Yeah. All these phonetics, all these words are not just out of nowhere.
So are you trying to say like whatever we do, we should reflect in it and it will take us back to Him?
Yes. That's what I think. And it, like, this can be in everything, not only education. It could be like in simple, see, I'm a girl and I cook at home. I enjoy it. And so even in cooking, you see, like we are dealing with plants and everything. So every little thing, every little aspect in our life can lead us back to God. So this is not a thing that we would say, how did I forget Allah? This is our mindset, I think.
Yeah. And what else could be done for the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to you?
So I think, as Allah has mentioned in Quran, remember me and I will remember you.
Indeed. And also Allama Tabatabai says that you remember Him, He will remember you.
Yes, I think that would be the biggest help, because if I am remembering Him, He will be helping me more, because also He will be remembering me. And I think this will be a very good solution to this. Just by remembering, saying small dhikr like Alhamdulillah, Hasbi Allah, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, we have so many dhikr for different situations. We can make a little habit so that we can help our mindset to change.
Indeed. And also, like, due to his remembrance, Imam Ali Alayhi Salam says that remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calms down the mind.
Indeed.
It illuminates the heart and it brings down his mercy. Well, that was all the time we had for today's episode. Thank you, Masuma. Thank you, dear listeners. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum. Wassalamu alaikum. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
our top headlines. An Israel-Lebanon ceasefire deal that took effect on Wednesday is largely holding, but there are reports of sporadic violations by the Tel Aviv regime. The top commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps congratulates the Hezbollah chief for the resistance movement's victory over the Israeli regime. And Israel presses ahead with its genocidal campaign in Gaza despite a UN warning that hunger is reaching critical levels.